two speakers for our church service today. I am one of them and the second one, but we have someone who's going to share a little bit beforehand, something very important, I think, that will help our church out today. How many of you know what's happening this afternoon? Castle Rock Starlighting, right? And we are going to have a booth, as we do every year at the Starlighting, and we pass out cookies and all kinds of other things and some literature. We have some glow tracks this time. One thing that we're going to be passing out, though, is a little booklet on the life and faith of Desmond Doss. Anybody heard of Desmond Doss before? Desmond Doss was a Seventh-day Adventist Christian who was a conscientious objector in World War II and won the Medal of Honor, which is a big deal for his heroics in World War II. And he was presented with this Medal of Honor by President Harry Truman. And there has recently been a movie that has come out directed by Mel Gibson called Hacksaw Ridge that shares the story of the faith journey of Desmond Doss and his courage to stand up for what he believed in. And so, since so many people are watching the movie right now and know about Desmond Doss and have seen advertisements for Hacksaw Ridge, we have this little booklet on the life and faith of Desmond Doss that we'll be handing out to people this afternoon. Now, in case you're not really familiar with his story, we have somebody who's going to share a little bit today about the life and faith of Desmond Doss, and that is Norman Wright. So Norman, come on up. Norman, I like Norman for two reasons. Well, for more than two reasons, but I like Norman. He's from California. I'm from California, and he likes bow ties, which is another great reason. But Norman has worked with my brother and my dad in ASI for quite some time, and he shared with his own church back in California a little bit about the faith and life of Desmond Doss, and I'm just so excited that he's here to share a little bit of that. And so, Norman, please take some time and share with us about Desmond Doss.
The story of Desmond Doss could have been told to the world 50 years ago or 60 years ago. But Desmond himself, a very humble guy, did not want it ruined by Hollywood. So he went around to camp meetings, he talked, he shared, he mixed, and he inspired lots and lots of people. So the question is, why is it happening now? And I have a couple of reasons that I think explain why the Lord in his providence has allowed this movie to be made. As Desmond got older, he got too weak to go out and circulate at camp meetings. So he set up a council in the Georgia Cumberland Conference of the Church. He bequeathed to the conference his property, his assets, and his story. So they set up within the conference, the Georgia Cumberland Conference, a group called the Doss Council. And they were given the charter at some time, at an appropriate time, to have a movie made in Hollywood about the story, providing the church could have some influence over the content of the movie. Well, a few years ago, 3 years ago or so, they connected with a man who had been president of Century 20 Fox and a gentleman in the Adventist Church named Stan Jensen, who was the communication director of the Canadian Union. And essentially, they brokered a deal between the Georgia Cumberland Conference and Mel Gibson to have a movie made. And they took the storyline to the Berlin Film Festival. They raised $50 million in pre-sales of the European rights. Then they took it to China, and they raised another $50 million to pre-sell the Chinese rights. So out of the box, the movie was profitable. They made it in Australia. They spent about $60 million to make the movie, and it was released 2 weeks ago. And Stan Jensen, the Adventist guy who brokered the sale, says he thinks this will give the Seventh-day Adventist Church the greatest prominence of any activity, any event in its history. I myself, in 30 years have been an Adventist, have never gone to a movie in a movie theater, not once. But I went last Sunday to see this movie. It has no profanity, and I'm not pitching it. You may have scruples, you may have opinions, you may not want to go, and I respect that because I'm not going to go again that I can think of in my lifetime. But there's no profanity, it's very violent, it's not for children, but it fairly represents Seventh-day Adventists. They talk about Seventh-day Adventists, and I'm going to share here in a couple of minutes what I think the core message is about Desmond Doss as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. A reason why I think the Lord has allowed it to happen now, and not 20 years ago, not 40 years ago, but today, is because we, as Seventh-day Adventists, need the message that Desmond Doss gives us. For one thing, 40 years ago, the Supreme Court hadn't ruled that gay marriage was the law of the land. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we have a different reference source. We have the Bible. And we can form our own opinions and our own beliefs, and we're not stuck with the law of the land. Secondly, in our church, we have drifted into a place where there's a whole spectrum of opinions about creation. Theistic evolution has entered our educational institutions and some of our scholarly writers. I had three clients who were removed from the board of a Seventh-day Adventist university for one reason, because they believed in the Genesis account of creation. And in the film, I don't want to ruin it if any of you are going to see it, but there is a prominent position given to Desmond's lifestyle. He was a vegetarian. He's sitting in a foxhole. The bombs are going all around, and his sea rations are there in a can, and they're untouched. And his comrade says, "Aren't you going to eat that? I'm hungry." And Desmond says, "I'm hungry too, but I don't eat meat." That's on a Hollywood film, when I have seen an elder in my church down at the restaurant eating a steak, and I've heard a conference president in a different conference belittling those tofu eaters. And what are those tofu eaters? People that have some opinion about what their diet should be. So Desmond's message is one that we need to hear. Secondly, I think the biggest reason is that the world needs to hear it, because Jesus is coming soon, and we have a message to give. We are not perfect, you know that. But we are God's remnant people. We have something to share with people that don't have any hope. Even Christians that are believers but don't know the full truth as it is in Jesus, we have something tremendous to share with them. I believe there are three principal beliefs that sustained Desmond and hopefully will sustain us in the days ahead. One was his rock-solid belief in the reality of God. God as the source of all things. God as the creator. God as the sustainer. God as the provider. God as the one who revealed himself in the Bible to us. We didn't find him out. We didn't go to the university. We didn't figure it out. We didn't do math. We didn't do research and find God. God came to us through the prophets, through Jesus. He revealed himself to us. And the movie is extremely solid on that point. Desmond's wife gives him a Bible as he leaves Tennessee to go to the Far East. And he loses the Bible on the battlefield. He's reading it all the time. But he loses his Bible on the battlefield, and his comrades, whose lives he saved, who have turned him from being a coward into a hero in their estimation, went out on the battlefield and found the Bible and brought it back to him. The Bible is the core of the movie and the core of the message, and his belief that there was a sovereign God that was behind everything, that could create by the word of his mouth. Fiat creation, not theistic evolution, not some kind of mechanical way of doing things that could explain, but God said it, and it happened, and he believed it. And so, I guess the second thing in Desmond's theology, I think, that gave him sustenance, and that is that when you die, it's not over. You're just going to sleep for a while. So, in the battlefield, he faced death over and over again. By statistics, he should have died 20 times. I mean, you look at the people that were out there at the rate of injury and death, and he was in the middle of it. And someday we can ask, we can talk to the angels that were there, and what were they doing? Deflecting the bullets? Did they put in a magnetic field? Did they just put up their hand? How did they do it? But Desmond should have died. But he wasn't afraid, because death is not the end for a Christian. Death is just a temporary going to sleep, and he knew that he would have life again. So he did not have fear. He was not macho. It wasn't because he was strong, because he never weighed more than 150 pounds. And he was wiry, he was thin, he was strong. But his understanding of death and the resurrection and eternal life sustained him. And the third element, I think this was comes out in the movie. It's so wonderful. It sends chills down my spine. I read the book. You've probably read the book. You've seen Terry Benedict's Conscientious Objector. This is all true. on Sabbath morning in Okinawa at the final engagement on the Maeda Escarpment. That's what the proper local name is for the Hacksaw Ridge. They had already understood Desmond was not afraid, that Desmond was a man of prayer, that Desmond was a man of courage. And so the captain came to him and said, "Desmond, we have to go up again." Because they had sent people up, and they got wiped out, and they came back down. "Tomorrow morning, we have to go up, and I know it's your Sabbath, and you don't have to go. You don't have to go, but the men want you to go." And so Desmond's answer, which reverberates, I think, in salvation history, is, "I will go with you, but I have to finish my Sabbath school material first." And so they show him all the line of soldiers there waiting to go up to the battle. And a call comes down from Honolulu, "Why aren't you attacking?" "And, well, it's Desmond, sir." "Well, who's this Desmond?" "Well, he's reading his Bible, and he's praying for us." And they waited until he finished to go up. And that's when he saved probably over 100 people. When they finished it all and they were trying to figure out what had happened, the army officer said, "You saved over 100 people." And Desmond said, "Well, it couldn't have been more than 50. So they compromised. That's where 75 comes from. That's not a real number. That's not a body count. That is a compromise between humility and the brass. Desmond is an example for us. He is a statement to the world that when you are grounded in your belief in the Lord, that he will take care of you.
The story of Desmond Doss is a fascinating story of someone who stood up for his faith and what he believed in. And I can remember as a young man reading the story of Desmond Doss. And it's in a book that I have on Medal of Honor winners and all their different stories. And I can remember reading through there and my mom would tell me, "Hey, this guy was a Seventh-day Adventist. He lives in Chattanooga, Tennessee." And I always thought that was cool. When I lived in Chattanooga, I got to hear him speak one time. And the story of his faith and him standing up is nothing short of inspirational. I think that Norman is right, that someday when God shares with us a little bit about what happened up there, there will be angels all over the place in that story. What a story of inspiration for a man who was willing to stand up for what he believed in. There are several other people in the Bible who stood up for what they believed in as well, aren't there? There are three that always come back to my mind when I think of somebody standing up for what they believe in. And the three of them are named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we read about them in the beginning of the book of Daniel. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." This would have been about 605 BC. The Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar took the sharpest and the smartest. Listen to how it describes this. It says in verse 4, "Young men who were, there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans." There's a whole lot of criteria in here, isn't there? I always wondered how they weeded people out. Was there somebody that was like, "Oh, that guy's not very handsome, get him out of there"? Said they were good-looking, right? No blemishes? Smart? How do you weed out the smart ones from the dumb ones? Did they have a test? I'm not sure how it worked. But there was some sort of a sifting process to bring some of the sharpest people from Judah back to serve Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 7, they get new names. You see, they had names that honored God. Names that when they were spoken, pointed to a hope or a good attribute of God. And when they got to Babylon, their names were switched to honor the Babylonian gods. I always like to think in my mind that for the rest of their lives, when they were in private with the four of them, they used their Israelite names. Because no matter what their names were changed to, their hearts were never, ever changed. Their hearts stayed true to God. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel in the third chapter. Daniel chapter 3 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, which would be modern-day Iraq, Baghdad, southern Iraq. Now, how tall was this thing? 60 cubits is 81 feet tall. 6 cubits wide would be 8.5 feet wide. That's a lot of gold. I wonder where they got all that gold. I wonder where that gold is now. Did they chop it all up and it get dispersed? That's a bunch of gold in one area. A huge image made of gold. Now, why would Nebuchadnezzar make an image of all gold? Maybe he remembered the image that Daniel told him about in Daniel chapter 2, in which there were several different metals in that image, right? There was a head of gold, which was him. Then you have silver and bronze and iron mixed with clay, which represented other groups that would succeed him. Well, he didn't like the idea of being replaced. And so he's like, you know what? I'm going to build this image, but it's going to be all of gold. There's going to be no silver, no bronze, no iron. It's just going to be all gold. A little vain, isn't it? All of gold. And King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, sent word together to gather all the satraps, and it goes, everybody who was in government, and they were supposed to come to a dedication of the image which the King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now the command comes out, and word spreads, so people come from all over this region, the whole kingdom. And word spreads that as soon as you hear the music, you're to hit the deck and bow down to this image. Simple rule. Not that hard of a rule to follow, right? Hit the deck, music starts, music stops, everybody stand up, everybody has a good day. And it's repeated over and over. This is what you're going to do. In verse 6, it says, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. This doesn't sound like a really fun party to go to, does it? They must have expected maybe that some people wouldn't give homage to this image. Can you imagine being there and looking and saying, man, if we mess up, we're getting tossed in the fire. That's a horrible way to go, by the way, I think. I think if you have to choose on how you exit, burning alive is probably lowest on my list. And so here are these three Hebrew boys. The Bible doesn't tell us where Daniel was. But here are these three Hebrew boys who, since they were young, know that they are only to bow down and worship the God of heaven. That's it. It's very clear in the Ten Commandments, which they knew. Don't bow down and worship any other gods. Don't have any gods before me. You know, it's funny. This story seems like a chapter in a book a very long time ago and a disconnect of maybe 2,600 years from where we're sitting right now. But did you know that there are still places in the world where there are big golden images that people still bow down to? In multiple countries that I've been to in Asia, I've seen 120-foot, 150-foot golden statues. And I've watched as people have gotten down, prostrate on the ground, and bowed down before these golden statues. Oftentimes we think of idol worship as something Old Testament style. But the devil is up to his old tricks even today in getting people to worship a big rock that's carved out to look like something they might recognize. And so you have these three Israelite boys. And they are part of this group. They've gotten the official invite. What do they do? Have you ever had a time in your life when you've had to make a choice between right and wrong? And wrong looked a whole lot easier. Wrong looked a whole lot more appealing? And you had a choice to either follow your conscience and knowing what was right or what was easy. We all have those decisions to make sometimes. Because the devil's not sleeping. What do we do when we have a choice to make that is a big deal, not just a small choice? Would you willingly disobey someone in authority even if it meant you would die for what you believed in? Is there anything in your life that's worth dying for? It's kind of a tough question, isn't it? Because most of the time, we are very concerned with saving our own skin, right? We are self-preservationists. We will do whatever it takes to survive and live another day. I think sometimes we mistakenly believe that our number one goal in life is to save our own hide. So we read more about the Zika virus and Ebola than we do about God's promises in Scripture. We've probably spent more time in the last 2 years reading about the potential impact on a presidential candidate on our personal lives than we have on the impact of Jesus on our personal lives. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, it says, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" Is there anything in your life worth dying for? You see, for these three guys, the easy thing would have been to just hit the deck. There's nice music. We keep this a secret between the three of us. We just bow down. When the music's done, we stand up and we go back to our homes. Easy. We avoid the trouble. We save our own hides. But you remember back in the Ten Commandments where God said not to have any other gods before me? Apparently, that allegiance to God matters. Even though we can rationalize something to make life a little easier or save our own hide, apparently God thinks that staying faithful to Him in everything He's asked us to do is important and a big deal. We read a lot of stories about martyrs. And we talk about martyrs as heroes for standing up for what they believe in, even though it meant their own death. But we have to ask ourselves a question: could we be a martyr? Would we stand up for our faith in Jesus, even if it meant we weren't going to make it through the day? How do these three men handle this? The music starts. You hear a whole lot of rustling of robes as they hit the deck. It's a big ceremony. Probably took a year or two to plan. Non-compliance is very obvious in this, by the way, too. Because everyone's laying down and you're not. You stick out more than a sore thumb. And word starts to spread. In verse 12 it says, "There are certain Jews whom you have set after affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and a fury, he wasn't like, "Oh, don't worry about them." This really ruffled his feathers. There's somebody not obeying me? I was crystal clear on this. He says he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought the men before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, verse 14, and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you," and he doesn't even let them answer. He says, "Now if you are ready at the time and you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and the symphony with all kinds of music and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good." He must have really liked these guys. These guys must have been friends of his. They worked with him. They had to have, otherwise he wouldn't have given him a second chance. "All right, guys, let's try this again. When you hear the music, just go ahead and it'll all be fine." He says, "But If you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Whew. That last part's kind of a little gutsy, isn't it? A little brazen. And I love the response, the united response of these three guys. Verse 16, it says, "And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king.'" I can imagine all the people that were in earshot of this were like, "Oh, did you hear what they just said?" Eyebrows were shooting off their foreheads. Oh, they couldn't believe someone would talk to the king like this. "He can deliver us. He will deliver us from your furnace and from your hand, O king." Verse 18, "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up." Can you imagine the guts of these three guys to say that to the most powerful man on earth? You know how they could say that? Because they knew the most powerful God. And they were committed to following every single one of the commandments of God. They weren't going to rationalize anything, which would have been so easy. They weren't going to cut a corner, because they knew that God was there. He wasn't looking some other way and they were going to sneak through this. They knew that God sees everything. And they wanted to remain faithful to God in all things. You know, when the Bible says something, I don't believe that God throws something out there and says, "You should do this," and be like, "Well, if you feel like it." If you're in the right mood, then you can maybe do what I ask you to do. I believe that God gives us these guidelines for our own good, and that by following those, we draw closer to the God that we love. These three men were committed to following God 100%. No compromise. No corner cutting. No rationalizing things that God had said. Now, you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar was not kicking up his heels in joy to hear this. He was embarrassed. Nobody embarrasses the king. It must have been slightly edgy right there with everybody around thinking, "All right, what is he going to do? Is he just going to kill him right here?" Nobody talks to the king like this. Verse 19, "And Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury." He went from just regular angry and furious to full of furious now. "And the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So you would think that he was hoping they would just do this. He had a friendly expression towards them. "Come on, guys, let's do this. You guys just hit the deck and we'll be done." It was a friendly expression, but his expression changed. It got dark, you could say. "And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." What do you think was going through the minds of these three men as they were being bound and marched off towards the burning fiery furnace? Do you think they were enjoying this? I don't think so. I think it was pretty intense. I love their answer, though, because they put their whole life in God's hands. They basically say, "Our God is powerful enough to save us from the fire, but if he doesn't, that's fine." That is some strong faith in God right there. That is putting your whole life in his hands. That's letting go of all the strings, letting go of all control, and saying, "We're his. And whatever happens to us, we're okay with that." Do we do the same thing with God? Do we say to God, "Look, God, I know it may not be convenient for me, but I'll trust you with this. And whatever you want to do with it, I'm fine with that." Do we have that kind of committal to God where we will let go of control and let God have control of our lives? 100%. So they march off towards the fiery furnace. Verse 22, it says, "Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up." People are dying literally at their side. Just keeled over. And the last one must have just pushed all three of them, and in they go into the fiery furnace. Now, what people probably expected to hear were screams. If I got tossed in there and I was burning alive, I would probably be screaming. That's what they expected to hear. But reality was that they didn't hear a thing. There were no screams, no cries for help. They heard nothing. In verse 24, it says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to the counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' And they answered, 'That is true, O king.' And he says, 'Look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" First thing I want you to know is that because they followed God, they were free. This wasn't some restriction on them that by following God, they were going to be restricted somehow in life. Because they followed God, the bindings were let go and they were freed. Isn't that what happens when we follow Jesus? When we follow ourselves, that's when we get ourselves into trouble. When we follow God, we are truly free. Some people say, well, it's kind of restricting following God. Do we know when he says to do this? I'm not sure I agree with that. That may not be politically correct anymore. It wasn't politically correct for these three men to stay standing, was it? And yet it was the right thing to do. And God honored them for standing up, no matter what the culture around them said was okay or appropriate. Following God has to be our first responsibility in life. No matter if we can make sense of it or not, we need to trust. Because if we say, well, that doesn't make sense to me, I'm not doing that. Where's the faith in that? Where's the trust that God really knows what he's doing? We are putting the trust in ourselves and saying, well, I disagree with God on this one. I'm not going to do it. If there is something that God says for us to do in scriptures, I believe he still means what he says today. Nebuchadnezzar sees that the men are loose. The only thing that has burned are the bindings on their hands. And he sees a fourth person in there. You know who's with us when we're going through tough times? You know who's with us when we're challenged and we're not sure what's going on? Jesus is with us. Even in the fire, he's with us to encourage us and point us in the right direction. Can you imagine the smiles on the faces of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they get thrown in there and then they're like, look who's here with us. And they see the radiant face of Jesus. The Bible doesn't tell us if anything was said in there. But I can't imagine Jesus being in the fiery furnace with them and not looking them square in the eye and say, guys, I am so proud of you. I am so proud that you stood up for me. That you didn't compromise in your life. I am so proud of you. Can you imagine hearing that from Jesus? Because when you stand up and do the right thing, there's no way that God's not proud of you. There's no way that doesn't put a smile on his face and make him say something like, have you considered my servant so-and-so down in Franktown? Have you seen how they stand up for me? Have you seen how they are unwavering in their faith? these three men are in the fire with Jesus. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar says, call him out of there. He must have been losing his mind. Who is number four in there? He looks like the Son of God, the Bible says. Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth, verse 26, mouth of the burning furnace, and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And they came out of the midst of the fire. And everyone is watching. It says the hair of their head was not singed, nor their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not even on them. Anybody been around a campfire before? You can't get rid of that smell for like days. You got to wash all your clothes, even if you're just near the campfire. Getting the nice warmth of it. You go back in the house, and you still smell like the campfire. And you weren't even in the fire. You were just next to the fire. And these guys were in the fire. They come out, their clothes aren't burned at all. They don't even smell like smoke. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, verse 28. He says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except for their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut into pieces, and their houses shall be made into a heap, because there is no God who can deliver like this. Boy, this guy's either hot or cold on everything, right? Man, glad I didn't live back then. But you see what happens here? Not only is God smiling in this and joining them and so proud of them, but when these guys stand up for their beliefs, other people notice. Other people are watching. They're watching us as Christians to see how we handle things. Do we stand up for what we believe in, or do we cut some corners and compromise sometimes? And based on whether we stand for our beliefs or compromise, it can affect other people spiritually. Because they stood up and didn't compromise their beliefs in God in something that would have been so easy to compromise, they were able to share about their love for God with the most powerful man on earth. And he says, look, I'm convinced there is something unique about your God. There is something extra special about your God. For you to stand up like that, for your God to honor you like that, there is something extra special about your God, and I want to be a part of it. You see, when you stand up for your God, when you don't compromise on anything in your life, people are going to notice, and people are going to be impressed, not with you, but with your God. The story of Desmond Doss. You can see a review of an interview with the guy that gave him the most problems when he was standing up for his beliefs. The soldier in charge of him, his commanding officer. Man, this guy gave it to him. The stuff that Desmond Doss had to endure was not pleasant at all, yet he would not waver from what he believed in. And you listen to the interview of this commanding officer 50 years down the road as he's sharing about Doss. And it's not with an air of criticism anymore. It's with an air of respect. And he says, man, this guy saved my life. After everything I gave to him, he turned kindness to me. He had something that he lived for and believed in. And none of these people that were first giving him all this grief gave him grief after that, because they could see what a relationship with God could do with somebody. As Christians, no doubt we have the opportunity to compromise in our lives. And the things that are there for us to compromise on, the menu is a long menu. Sometimes customized for us in our own lives or our jobs or our families or our finances. Compromise is easy to do because usually the compromise makes our lives temporarily a little bit easier. Compromise with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been the easiest thing in the world to do. No doubt the devil was like, come on, guys. Live another day. Just hit the deck for 5 minutes. No one will even notice. That's the voice of compromise. And yet God asks us to stay faithful to him. No matter what. No matter what. And when we honor God, God will honor us. The story of Desmond Doss is a fascinating one, an inspiring one. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is an inspiring one. Next time in your life, when you come up with a decision and you're trying to make a decision, which one is the right one? And the wrong one looks a little bit easier and you think, maybe God won't notice. Remember that God loves you so much that he's always looking out for you. He notices these things because he loves you. He's with you all the time, and that's one of the best promises in the Bible. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Why don't we say the same thing, that we will never leave him or forsake him, and really cement that bond between us? He's given you the promise that he will always be with you and stand up for you. Will you make that same promise to him today and say, God, I will do my very best to stand for you and to follow what you have shared with me in Scripture, what you have inspired me in the Bible. I will follow that. There's a song that we're going to sing as we close called Standing on the Promises. And I love this verse because I think even though this song didn't exist 1,600 years ago, I think the mentality of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was that they stood on the promises of God. They wouldn't have said to Nebuchadnezzar the things that they said unless they believed that God was with them, and they believed that God was powerful enough to save them either now or later. Didn't matter to them. But they stood on those promises of God. They followed God unwaveringly in their life. As we sing this song, as we close today, may you have a moment with God and commit to following God in your life with no compromise and standing up for him. If you come and hang out at our booth at the Castle Rock Starlighting this afternoon, you might be able to share a little bit of Desmond Doss's story and inspire somebody else. Come hang out at our booth. I think it's on 4th Street. Is that right? I think it's right around 4th Street in Castle Rock. Come grab one of those and start handing them out, and maybe you'll get the chance to share about the faith, the unwavering faith of Desmond Doss, and inspire somebody else. Bring a jacket, because it's going to be cold tonight, but I hope that you'll be able to come, and who knows, God might use you to use this story to touch somebody else's life. It's been an inspiration for a lot of people. It's been an inspiration for me, for somebody who was willing to stand up for what they believed in, willing to stand up for their God. No matter what, no compromise. So come hang out at our booth this afternoon at the Castle Rock Starlighting and maybe share a little bit of Desmond Doss's story with somebody else. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we're thankful for champions like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Desmond Doss, who, Father, lived their lives 100% committed to you. No compromise. And Father, we want to live a life just like that. When we're faced with choices, we want to go on your side every time, God. So give us the faith, give us the courage, give us the strength and the wisdom to follow you 100% and to not compromise in our lives in any way. Thank you, Lord, in advance for giving us the courage to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.